Thanks, everyone. Great to be with you this morning, and good to be able to bring God's word. And this message actually was inspired by my wife. That's a good start, isn't it? I don't know if you've if you're on Facebook and you're Facebook friends with Bonnie and Judy. Well, they seem to be inspired by each other a lot. And do you know what? It's the most amazing thing to see God actually speaking through them as they're putting out their messages, and they're talking about how much they are blessed by having each other. It's a wonderful thing. So I was inspired by my wife this week. I was thinking about you guys, in terms of this message. And what happens in our house, I don't know if you are the sort of house that has this sort of rhythm to every day, that it works exactly the same day. Well, our house is not like that. And we've tried, Sarah and I, really hard to get into that whole thing of let's have a dedicated quiet time together with God. Now, you'll understand we read our Bibles together. We read our Bibles apart, and we get before God. And we try to do this thing where we come together and read, and it sort of works and it sort of doesn't. But what does happen for us really well is we get into these really good conversations, sometimes when we don't intend to. So we sat down the other evening, and we're ready to watch some program or other, you know, just relax after the day. And Sarah says to me, "Well, I was just thinking about this thought that somebody said, and what do you think about this?" And I said, "Well, I think that she said that can't possibly be right. That's just not right. I think this." And I said, "Well, let me tell you about..." Anyway, an hour and a half went by, and we said it was probably time for bed. And that inspired today's message. You're going to love it. It's the message here, which is up on the board behind you. God intended it for good. This is a verse that actually comes from the end of Genesis. There are two verses that I thought were quite interesting, which we quote quite a lot. The first one is this: "And we know in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." Amen to that? Church goes, amen, we just love it, this is brilliant. This is the kind of message we want one of these encouraging ones which tells us how good God is to us. Yes, indeed. Okay, and this second verse, which has been quite a touchstone for my life: "You intended to harm me," says Joseph to his brothers, "but God intended it for good." They're great verses, aren't they? And then I start to think about my own life and the circumstances of my life, and I start to think about the points at which I have seen goodness in within my own life, and I think that's fantastic. And then I start to think of some other times in my life, and I think, well, that didn't feel very good. And that's what God has started. Sarah says, "What do you think it means then? If God intends all things to work together for good, if God intended it for good, what are these bad things in our lives all about? How does that work out? How does that even form part of the patchwork?" That's the message this morning. And we had a good old scrap about it, and in the end she said to me, "Okay, write the sermon, preach to me the sermon, because I'm going to be out with the kids, and then you can have your practice." My dad often does this, he often preaches to himself in the mirror, but I preached to Sarah, and I said, "Look, I'm going to have to do this as if I was preaching, otherwise it's just not going to come across at all." So I did. So I preached at her in our living room, can you believe it? And as we went through the message, she kept interrupting me. I said, whoa, the congregation won't interrupt. Now, I don't know, should I encourage you to do so this morning? But I said, "Listen, now, what you need to know is that all the slides fit together, and until you get to the end, probably I'm going to answer some of the things that you say. So if you're thinking, I've got that question that's in my head about how does this work out, well, it's probably coming. And if it's not, I'd love to talk to you afterwards, because it'd be great for us to sharpen iron together, you know, for us to rub off on each other and to realize what God is doing in us." So I thought to myself this: if these verses are true, why does it seem that sometimes we don't get what is good from God? And I put two comparisons up there: James versus John and Stephen versus Paul. And we'll go into them in a little bit more detail, but let me tell you their stories first of all. James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee. They were two of the first disciples called. They were two of the inner circle. So as disciples, there were 12, yeah, and they came and saw Jesus do amazing things. But three of them were the inner circle: Peter, James, John. They got to see stuff no one else saw. That's amazing, isn't it? You think that God is setting up these three men for an amazing life. What happens to Peter? He becomes the first leader of the church. The Catholic Church have wrongly taken him as the first pope, but you see my point. He was the leader of the church. John gets to 90 years old, having written a gospel, three letters, the revelation of the end of times, absolutely amazing. He was described as the disciple that Jesus loved, and he lived till 90 years old plus. Well, that's pretty good going, isn't it? And what happens to James? He gets executed soon after the resurrection. Oh. We all know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We'll leave it hang for a bit, shall we? Let's talk about two more men. The first two people in my family, there were four siblings in my family, Stephen, Paul, Sarah, Matthew. And when my mum was trying to work out which one to shout at, she'd run through the whole list before getting back to the one she wanted. It was sort of like a mental way of working out who she wanted to talk to. So she'd go, Stephen, Paul, Sarah, Matthew, Paul! And then she'd tell him off. And these are the first two names there, Stephen and Paul. Well, who are these people? As I read through Stephen's amazing sermon in the book of the Act, I have nothing but admiration for my namesake. He was an amazing guy. He knew his scriptures. He knew how to put it together. But let me tell you, he had Welsh oil and passion going through his veins. Don't let anyone tell you that Stephen was a Jew. He was Welsh. When you read his message, he is just giving it to those people 100%, but with the theological control of scripture. It's amazing. I love it. Think, man, he was good. What happened to him? Got stoned the very next minute. Contrast with Paul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, who writes most of the New Testament, who gives us most of our theology, who was one of the cleverest men to walk the earth, who was trained at the top universities, who God gave insight beyond, who, when you start to read his letters, the Apostle Peter says, some of the things Paul says are hard to understand. That's the head of the church talking. Now, this guy lives into his later life. Yes, he does get executed for his faith near the end, but see the body of work that Paul manages to create, and you think to yourself, well, it'd be quite nice to be Paul, wouldn't it? It's less nice to be Stephen. Same was true in my family as well. There we are. Always happens. The oldest one always gets it worse, don't they? There we go. So, but that's the way that it worked out, and you see that God intended it for good. What, in Stephen's life as well? We're going to get there. If these verses are true, why does it seem like sometimes we don't get what is good from God? I want to suggest that one of the reasons is that God sometimes has bigger plans for us than we have for ourselves. Let me say that one again. God sometimes has bigger plans for us than we have for ourselves. You see, I slightly misquoted that verse earlier from the end of Genesis. You intended to harm me, says Joseph to his brothers, but God intended it for good. Ah, but there's more to come than that. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I'm going to make no apology for this. You know that preachers have sermons that have points in them, yeah? So this is point one. So the first bit was the introduction. This is point one. Let me tell you, just so you don't panic, point one takes longer than the rest. So it's okay. The rest of the points we skip through quite quickly, but point one takes a little while. Because I want to tell you the story of Joseph. It's been an amazing story that's weighed heavy on my heart and it's been really important to me. Who was Joseph? He was born into a privileged position. He was born as the favorite son of a wealthy man, Jacob. Now, when we talk about the favorite son in our culture, that basically doesn't mean very much because in your will, you probably leave it all separately. But that's not what happens in a Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, you leave your inheritance to your favorite son and everyone else has the scraps. Why? Because the favorite son, usually the eldest son, takes the family forward, is the head of the family business, leads the family on into the next generation. So you have to have somebody in charge. You have to have a figurehead. Jacob had 12 sons. His 11th son was Joseph, his favorite son. Imagine being sons number 1 to 10. Imagine how they felt about it. They weren't very impressed. And then Joseph has a dream, and he says, you know what? I dreamed that all you will be bowing down to me, and I will be leading the rest of you all be bowing down, including mum and dad, and they liked him even less. Now, some people say that Joseph was arrogant, and probably he was. Some people say that Joseph was maybe just a little bit brash, and he probably was. But let me tell you that God gave him a dream. It was a real dream from God. God really did say, your brothers and your mother and father will bow down before you. You will be in charge of them. You'll be in control of them. What was Joseph's mistake? Telling anybody. Do you make any mistakes like that when you were 17 or 18? Were any of us maybe slightly brash and a little bit forward when we were 17, 18? And God had spoken to him this message, and so he blurted the message out. And of course, the brothers hated him. And they were jealous. And they threw him in a pit. And then they sold him to Arab traders. And then the Arab traders sold him to the Egyptians. And then the Egyptians took him as a slave. And now what do you make of God being good? All things work together for good, don't they? Yes, come on, says Joseph. No, he's there in Egypt. And there's nothing has gone for him so far. But Joseph rose up in Potiphar's household, and he became the top of Potiphar's household. He was the head of Potiphar's household. Potiphar didn't have to think about anything. He said, I'll put you in charge of it all. I'll just go and do my thing, and you can be in charge of it all. Fantastic. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. God is bringing about good in his life. But then, of course, Potiphar's wife wrongly, falsely accuses him of trying to sleep with her. Let me tell you why I don't believe that Potiphar believed it. Shall I tell you why? If Potiphar had believed it, Joseph would have been killed. He was a slave. Potiphar knew his wife had made it up. What did he do? He did the only thing that he could do in the respectable position he was in, and he threw Joseph in prison. And all things work together for good. Whoa. But you see Joseph's character. He's in the prison. What happens in the prison? He starts to rise up, becomes head of the prison. They put him in charge of everything. They give him the keys. Because they know he's trustworthy. Now he's at the top of the tree in the prison. Okay, well, that's not so good as being top of the tree in Potiphar's house. And that's not so good as being top of the tree in his family. But again, he's risen to the top. Why? Because of the character that he shows before God. And here he is in the prison, top of the prison. And what happens? He meets a butler and a baker. They were both in Pharaoh's employ. They were both employed by Pharaoh. And they'd been thrown into prison for various different crimes. And they both have dreams. And the pair of them say to Joseph, well, what does our dreams mean? And Joseph says, well, I can tell you what the dreams mean. Baker, unfortunately, you're going to meet a sticky end, something like his buns. But the butler, you are going to be restored back into service with Pharaoh. Fantastic, says the butler. That's wonderful. Joseph says, just one thing. If you could remember me to Pharaoh when you get there, that would be really nice. The butler says, of course I'd do that. Well, of course you will. The butler comes and he goes back into Pharaoh's employ, forgets Joseph. For 2 years. How'd you like that definition of good? You ever had to wait for something for 2 years? When you're a child, waiting for something for 2 minutes seems like a very, very long time. But and the toddlers this morning tell us that, don't they? They're wonderful object lessons to us. And God looks down on us sometimes and sees us a bit like toddlers and says, what, you had to wait for 2 years? Come on. But waiting's hard, isn't it? And Joseph's in the prison and he's waiting for this moment when the butler will actually say, oh, do you know what, there was this man in prison and he could tell me the dreams. But he waits and waits, and do you know what happens is Pharaoh has two dreams. And he says, I don't know what these dreams mean, I can't work them out whatsoever. And then the butler remembers, he goes, there was a man who can tell dreams. He's in the prison. Can you bring him out? Yet we'll bring him out. Comes in front of Pharaoh, tells the dreams to Pharaoh, Pharaoh discovers that God is going to bring about a famine upon the land. There's going to be 7 fantastic years of plenty, followed by 7 terrible years of famine, almost like a recession in the UK. It's that kind of thing, you know. People's house prices were dropping by 30% and all that stuff. You can see where it's going. 7 fantastic years of blessing, followed by 7 years of famine. What can we do, says Pharaoh? Well, Joseph says, what you want to do is raise somebody up who's going to look after the whole kingdom and is going to take in enough in the first 7 years that we can feed ourselves for the 7 years after. And Pharaoh says, can't think of anyone better than you. At this point, the butler remembered, and at this point, Joseph comes in and tells the dreams. What if the butler had remembered earlier? Oh, Joseph would have been released to become nobody, perhaps to go back to be a slave, perhaps to try and make the difficult journey back to his family, perhaps to try and set up on his own in Egypt. Who would he have been? Nobody. Imagine if Potiphar's wife had not wrongly accused Joseph, falsely accused him. He would never have ended up in prison, and then he wouldn't have told the butler his dream, and that you see where this is going, yeah? Imagine if Joseph had never been thrown into a pit by his brothers, he never would have got into Egypt. Imagine if he'd never had the dreams in the first place, he never would have told them, they never would have been jealous of him. Do you see where all this is going? God moved all of these things together for good. How was it for good? Let me tell you why. Because in those 7 years of plenty, they took in enough food to feed all of Egypt and all of the known world for the next 7 years. You intended it to harm me, says Joseph, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph became the savior of the world. Sound like someone you've heard of? Joseph became the savior of the world. He is described in the Old Testament, in the Bible, as a type of Christ. In other words, he is a representative of, a mirror of, a picture of, something that gives us a foreshadowing of who Jesus is. You see, if Joseph had had his way, he would have settled for definitely second best. By the end of his life, Joseph was effectively prime minister of Egypt, the most trusted man in Egypt, the most powerful man in Egypt other than Pharaoh himself. And his brothers came and bowed down to him. And his dream came true. See, God had bigger plans for Joseph than he had for himself. God had bigger plans for Joseph than he even could have imagined. Joseph hardly knew where Egypt was, and yet God says, I'm going to bring you into this place, and you're going to save the world. And sometimes we settle for second best, and we say, God, I don't like your plan for me. It doesn't feel very good right now. There are parts about your plan I don't enjoy. There are parts about your plan that are difficult, and God says, don't you know that all things work together for good for those who love God? Told you it was the long one. Let's test God's plans. What can we say about God's plans? What can we say about what is good? What does God want for me? That raises the question, doesn't it? If God's got a better plan for me, a bigger plan for me, a more amazing plan for me than I can imagine, well, what does God want for me? How do I find out? Here was somebody else who discovers God's plan. This is Paul and the apostles, and they're going through the book of Acts, and it says this in chapter 16 and verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And they came to the border of Mysia, and they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia, and they went down to Troas. And Sarah said to me, boy, oh boy, you've given yourself some names there, haven't you? I said, it's fine. So what was so bad about preaching? Well, nothing. That's what God wanted, wasn't it? And there were unchurched people in that region. There were unchurched people in Phrygia and Galatia, and there were unchurched people in the province of Asia, and there were unchurched people in Mysia. There were people who needed to hear the message. Is that right? Paul wasn't doing a bad thing by trying to preach there, but somehow the Spirit of God says no. Now, we don't know how, but what we do is the Spirit of God said no. You're not to go there and you're not to preach there. We scratch our heads and say, what on earth is God doing? So during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That always makes me laugh, that little verse. At that point, we concluded that God had probably told us to go preach. Yes, it came in a dream. It was a vision. It was really, really clear. It says, go to Macedonia and preach. Wonder what it means. It's difficult to work out. Maybe we should have prayer meetings about it. Maybe we should consider, oh, I don't know. Lord, what do you say? I'm telling you to go to Macedonia and preach. Okay, then. I'd love a little bit of guidance like that, wouldn't you? That'd be fantastic. Go to Macedonia and preach. Where's Macedonia? It's in Greece. And where's Greece? It's in Europe. See, this was the first movement of Christianity to Europe. Folks, we are here today sitting in this church because Paul had a vision. God had a bigger plan. Paul said, I want to embed the gospel deep in Asia Minor, in a country that we now call Turkey. That's it. And God says, no, I've got a bigger plan than that. This gospel that you are preaching, this message that you are preaching needs to hit Europe, and it was going to become part of the culture to the extent that it then gets spread out to all parts of the empire, which is going to include Africa, and it's going to include even those people in Great Britain who will then take it to America and Australia and all across. Do you see where it's going? And God had a plan. God had a bigger plan. And testing what was good, what does God want for me? Well, God says, I've got a plan for you. Listen and hear what I have to say. Because sometimes what is good is not the best. And what was good for Paul might have been to preach in Mysia and Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus said no. What was best was to be in Macedonia and that gospel to spread across the whole of Europe. God had something better. How does God define good? Sometimes this is our problem. We have a definition of good, don't we? If God is a good, good father, what does that mean for us? And we think about verses like, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And everybody focuses on the second half of the verse, don't they? And he will give you the desires of the desires of my heart. Oh, Lord, the desires of my heart. 3 foreign holidays a year and a Ferrari on the drive. The desires of my heart. But what about the first part of the verse? Delight yourselves in the Lord. Do you know what happens when you start to delight yourselves in the Lord? You start to pick up his thoughts and his feelings and his ideas, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. Of course he will. Because your desires will be his desires, and his desires will be your desires, and then you start desiring the things that really, really matter. Let's look at these two people, these two sets of people, James and John, and Stephen and Paul. Let's think about them, shall we? Poor old James, who gets executed early on. Ah, but you know what? God said, come on up, son. You've done enough. And your example will be seen throughout the whole Christian world. What about these two, Stephen and Paul? And God says to Stephen, come on up, son, you've done enough. Your example will inspire the Apostle Paul. He was there holding the coats as they stoned Stephen. And I reckon there's enough of an inference in the scriptures that says that Paul picked up something from that. At the time, he was not saved, but I reckon it gnawed at his heart, and he looked back and he thought back, and that Stephen's example inspired him and led him forward and said, you know what, that's it, I'm going to be that kind of man who preaches not only with eloquence and with this sort of perfect ability, but also with a passion and a drive and a desire. And you read that in Paul's writings, don't you? Oh, the desire he's got for God. You see, we need to reassess what is good and assess it along the same lines as God. What does God define as good? Stuff that builds character in us. This is what James says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Right, read it and weep a little bit, and then let's have another go, shall we? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Which of us ever wanted to say, oh, Lord, give us more trials. More trials, Lord, pour them on. But that's the way James talks about it. He says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance finishes its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Do you know how you run a marathon? You start off very slowly. You start off with a little bit, and then you add a bit more, and you add a bit more, and you add a bit more, and so on and so on, until you can actually do it. Let me tell you how I know this, because I've tried it. I'm very bad at running, but I did try it, and I had a couple of goes at running the Cardiff Half Marathon, and I made it. It's my deep desire to do it in under 2 hours. And the Lord said, no, this, you know, I was really grumpy. I want to do a half marathon in under 2 hours. Incidentally, is it Eliud Kipchoge who did a marathon in under 2 hours yesterday? And everyone was going, oh my goodness, that's incredible. And we started doing calculations of how fast we'd need to go. And most of us worked out we couldn't actually sprint as far as the man ran for 26 miles. It's the most extraordinary thing. But how do you run a half marathon? The answer is that you start off doing 1 kilometer, and then you do two, and then you do three, and then you do four, and so on and so on. Do you know why? Because your legs need to build up the perseverance. Try it on day one, it's impossible. I tell you, it's impossible. I've tried. Because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. You've heard those crazy runners coming back from their runs, haven't you, and saying, oh, it was hard, but it was good. You think, what on earth are you talking about? Well, I know now, because I joined them. I was one of them for a little bit. I'd probably stop now. But I know what it means now when they say, oh, it was hard, but oh, it was good. And that's what James is saying, the perseverance in trial. Oh, it was hard, but boy, was it good, because it built within me godly character. Are we there, folks? Are you getting it? Are you with me? Sometimes it's good to have a bit of a muscular Christianity about us, isn't it? How does God define good? What makes us more like Jesus? God says if it makes you more like Jesus, it's good. Why? Because that's our eternal destiny. I'll get ready to get there in a minute. But if it makes us more like Jesus, it's good for us. And this is what it says in Romans 8, for those God foreknew, he also predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his son. If it makes you more like Jesus, it's good. That changes our perspective. Because our perspective needs to be an eternal perspective. What does it mean to be good? There's an eternal perspective about this. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, says James, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. He will receive the crown of life. See, James says, I got an eternal perspective. Just like my namesake, James, the brother of John, who died and was executed. And he might have said, oh, well, that was a bit sad, really, wasn't it? I should have been able to live 80 or 90 years like my brother and be able to see amazing visions of God and write them down. No, do you think James, the brother of John, thought that? Not for 1 minute. Executed, he was in the presence of the Lord. Amazing. Do you think Stephen thought that he was getting a rough deal because Paul got to write all the letters? Not a bit of it. As he's being stoned, he says, and I can see the angels. And we look at it and say, oh dear, they died at 45. What a sad life. Because we haven't got an eternal perspective. We haven't got an eternal perspective. When you start to have that perspective that says that this life is at best 100 years, and I keep moving this up every time I preach this type of sermon, because people are living longer, aren't they? But when we get, our perspective is, oh, you can live 100 years, oh, fantastic, but that's nothing compared with eternity. 1,000 years and we still haven't scratched the surface. When we grab an eternal perspective, we'll realize what God means when he says that all things work together for good. That crown of righteousness is an interesting idea. We think of crowns as the sort of the gold things which the children were wearing last week. Did you see them? See them? They all came out wearing little crowns. It was lush, wasn't it? And they're there wearing their pointy crowns, all sort of gold looking and stuff like that. That's not what's intended by this verse. What the crown of righteousness there is like the winner's crown at the Olympic Games. For us, the equivalent is the gold medal. Because when you won the race, what you were given was a laurel wreath. It was a wreath of leaves that were being woven together. It was put on your head like a crown. That was the crown of righteousness. And Paul says, James says rather, that the person who is given this will receive a crown of righteousness because of the fact that they've persevered and stood the test. And the Apostle Paul uses the same words. He says, I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Now, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. And not only to me, but to all those who long for his appearing. And we will say life is hard. Life is tough. There are difficult things to persevere through. Not every part of life you can say is good in the terms that we might think about it. But let me tell you that those who persevere receive a crown of righteousness, the victor's crown, the winner's crown, the gold medal around their necks. Can you imagine coming into heaven with the gold medal around your neck and going, I've won? That's what he's got for us. That's what he wants for us. That's what God defines as good. Let me tell you that good can also be for the good of others. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, accepting that we will have troubles in this life. But God comforts us and comes close to us in our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. And we go through things and we face things, and God comforts us and he gives us the strength to deal with it. Sometimes things you think, that's broken me, I can't do it anymore. This is too hard. God, it's too hard. And he comes in and he comforts. He says, peace, my child. And through the storm, he's Lord. No storm seems good. No trouble seems good. No hardship seems good. But through the storm, he is Lord. And then he says, do you know what? You come out the other end and you felt that comfort from God and you've got it and you realize it, and there's something that's changed in your heart. And then someone else comes along with the same problem. You go, I know. I know how to help. I know what to say. I know what not to say. I know how to be with you in your trial, in your difficulty. And what's our job at that point? We see that person and our heart reaches out in compassion. And God says, go to them and help them and comfort them and be with them so that we might comfort others. Do you see how it works? One of the things about coming along on Sunday, you hear a message, you think, oh, that's really encouraging, that was nice and stuff, is that actually what would be really nice would be to see some real life examples worked out, isn't it? Because sometimes what it is you've got this the list of verses and the ideas and the concepts and stuff, and what would be really great would be to see some real life examples, wouldn't it? So I thought I'd bring you some. I think you probably know the gentleman on the left. So that's a picture of me. I deliberately chose that picture. This is a picture around about 7-8 months after my first wife and I had separated. It was the best picture I could find of myself to put up on Facebook. That was the best one. So that's telling you something, isn't it? And when I look at that picture, it is me. I'm in there somewhere. But I want to tell you that that was the hardest point of my life. For 17 years, I tried to live with a woman who was emotionally abusive. For 17 years, I believed what God had said to me about the fact that marriage was forever. Don't intend to talk to you about marriage this morning and divorce. It's another topic altogether, but we'll talk to you about it if you want to. But I believe that there was a point at which God said to me, I'll release you, son. And so we separated. It was the hardest thing that happened to me in my life. As I separated from my wife, I knew that my church experience was going down the tubes as well. I was the leader of a church. I knew that wasn't going to last for very long because whatever the church had said at that time, I just know how it works for divorce leaders. It's not very well, not very good. So I was losing my marriage. I was losing my position within the church. I discovered that there was actually no money and that the house was over mortgaged and that the bank was going to take it from us. We were losing everything. And I say that's pretty much the best picture of me at that time. How do you find the good in that bad? And there are people here in the congregation. We're not telling sob stories. What we're doing is connecting of heart because you'll know that God's poured comfort into my heart, so I no longer look like that. How do you deal with those circumstances? There are people here in the congregation who know what it's like to suffer depression, to be in that deep, dark hole that you can't get out of, and everyone else is looking on at you thinking, well, why don't you just snap out of it? But you know you've been in that deep, dark hole for however many months, and nothing can get you out of it other than time and the ministering of God's Spirit upon your life, and gently and carefully people helping you along. There was a day in my life when I was in that dark hole, and I was scrambling around, and it felt like I was skinning my knees every time I tried to get up and clamber out, and I said, okay, then, Lord, I'm just going to sit down, and I did. Don't listen to this as psychologists. The psychologist will tell you it's nonsense, you shouldn't do this, tough, it worked for me. And also, this is not advice. I'm not saying this is what you should do if you're in depression, but let me tell you, this is what worked for me. And I sat in the hole. I said, all right then, I don't like the hole. It's not very comfortable, but I can't scramble out. It's killing me. So I just sat there. And little by little, the floor of the hole started to raise. Now, days, weeks, months, till eventually I could see over the top. I was too scared to get out. I'd been sitting in a hole for a long time. But eventually I had the courage, with the help of people around me, with godly people, to say, come on, take a step out, and you can start to come out, and you can start to enter into an ordinary, normal life again. So we've been in that position. I've been in the position where anxiety wakes me every single morning at 2 o'clock in the morning, at 3 o'clock in the morning, every morning. Where the pumping of adrenaline at that point for good reasons, but they were reasons that had passed, if you see what I mean. So they weren't current things that were going on. They were things that had previously happened to me. And the pump of adrenaline pushing through my body woke me every single morning between 2 and 3 in the morning. And the only way to get back to sleep again was either to watch the God Channel or to watch Come Dine With Me. Yes, let me tell you that the power of Come Dine With Me in the middle, it's brilliant. The news is no good, it's bad news. Soap operas are no good, they've got too much angst in them, so they won't help you at all. A film is no good, it's got a storyline that draws you in, but Come Dine With Me is just perfect. Sends you back off to sleep beautifully. How'd you find the good in that? God, what were you doing? But I've discovered a closeness and a deepness and a tenderness in the heart of God that I would never have discovered had I not gone through those circumstances. If you ask Joseph, did you like going into the pit? No. Did you like being a slave? No. Did you like being in prison? Would you have chosen prison, Joseph? Even at the end, Joseph, would you have chosen prison? No, thank you. oh, I choose being prime minister of Egypt, that's great. If I can get there another way other than through the prison, I'll get there. No, says God, there's no other way. And I learned to find good in the bad. I learned to hear God speaking to me in intimate tones. I learned to be able to pick up his voice and all kinds of things. I learned that he was the God of the miraculous, that when that house needed to sell, it sold. They were 1 month from taking it from us. I learned that when my shoes finally went through, because I'd been wearing the same pair of black shoes for 4 years in a row, and the soles were going through, I could feel them going through, And when they went through, and God said to me, it's just like that verse with the Israelites. Their soles didn't wear, so their sandals didn't wear out the whole time they were in the desert, because I looked after them and I went with them. But when they came into the land, and he said, ah, you're coming into the land, son. Finding the good in the bad. These are real life stories. They don't come from some theoretical verses within Scripture. They are God's word played out in real life day by day. You ready for some more? See the people on the right there. These are my good friends, Barton and Sharon Gear. Amazing, lovely people, kind, warm people. Sharon, as you can see there, looking full of life at 45 years old, passed away. God took her. Say, where's the good in that bad? Where's the good in that awful circumstance? Let me tell you that her funeral was full of these words. We're inspired to be more like Sharon, to fill the Sharon-shaped holes that there are all around. Let me tell you that no one of the people in that room could match up to what Sharon was doing for God and in the community of Tremorva. These people deliberately moved from Penarth into deprived Tremorva in order to bring the message of the gospel. And the warmth of Sharon's heart, opening herself up to that community and the kids who used to come in and the neighbors and so on, just because of the way that she was with them. And now she's gone. You say, Lord, what are you doing? But people in that congregation stood up one by one and said, we need to fill the holes that Sharon has left. And God is going to do amazing miracles and work through those people who will step into the things that she did. There's no one person who can replace Sharon. She's irreplaceable. But an army of people in that church will do their best to fill every single gap that she has left. Let me tell you just one example from what happened in all of that. There was a man called Martin who had come to faith in the Lord but had gone away again and had backslidden away from God. And when he heard that Sharon was ill in hospital, he said, how can I be away from God when the woman who brought me to faith is lying critically ill in hospital? It's in all things. In all things. God works together for good. How's your hearts doing? You all right? I got more. I'm sorry. There's more. This man here in the middle, you see, his name is Richard O'Connell. He came to this church a couple of times. His wife came to this church a few times more than that. And there's the family all around him, his four children. They're a little bit more grown up than now. Looks full of life, doesn't he? He was. This man, let me tell you, he was into this sort of outward bound stuff, this sort of survivalist stuff. Bear Grylls had nothing on Richard O'Connell. He has eaten things you would not imagine. He's tracked bears. He's tracked wolves. He's visited 58 different countries, most of them legally, some of them just snuck across the border. He's that kind of guy. Already there were men in the room going, whoa, yes, come on, I want to meet him. I'm afraid you can't. He died this year, 53 years old. Here was a man who was born in Grangetown, who was the roughest type of guy you can imagine, but who taught himself the scriptures, who taught himself to the point where he could hold an intellectual discussion with you about the Bible. You wouldn't believe it. He could wrap you up in knots. He was amazing. He was a brain. He was an intellect. He was that sort of charismatic with a small C person, you know, a person you were drawn to and people wanted to be around. And this guy died at 53 from a tumor in the brain. Talk about a brain tumor. The tumor was in the brain so that it was inoperable. God, where's the good? Here was a man who had been wrongly accused, been falsely accused of doing things, and it destroyed his character. And I believe to that man, God said, come on, son. You don't need any more of this. You have achieved more in 53 years than many people will achieve in 100. Come on up. Come on up. Richard O'Connell had the experience that James had as he was executed. He had the experience that Stephen did as he was stoned. From the world's perspective, he was taken early. From God's perspective, he was taken right on time. Come on up, son. You've done enough. gold medal around the neck, you are over the line. And I'm right on the edge of it, folks, but I'm going to try and keep the tears in. Because this man is in the glory with his Savior. One more. Let me tell you about these lovely people. These are the people of the Bahamas. You heard of Hurricane Dorian, and I tracked it and I followed it because we have friends there. The house on the left, you can see, completely destroyed, completely crushed. The house on the right at the top, that's what it used to look like. And the bottom is what it now looks like. The woman who owns that house is currently undergoing chemotherapy for cancer. God, where's the good? Let me tell you that one of the islands on which the hurricane came through, there were three churches. There were about 400 people live on the island. There were three churches. Do you want to try to do those numbers again? There were 400 people who live on the island and three churches. Something's gone wrong when there are three churches for 400 people, don't you think? Guess what's happened to those churches? They're flat. Guess what's going to happen to them? One of them's going to be rebuilt. We pray to God that one church will be rebuilt in that island and there'll be unity between God's people. You can already see that there are people strong in the Lord, strong in their faith, saying, we will not let this beat us. We are going to rebuild, and we rebuild in the way God wants us to. I'm telling you pieces of stories. And I don't know the whole story, and nor do you, because we're not God. That's the point about our stories, isn't it? We're not God. And you know what I discover is I don't know the end yet. Can I tell you about the long view? Can I tell you about one more man? We're not too far away from the end, I tell you. But can I tell you about one more man? Can I tell you about Moses? He's one of my other heroes. He's so close to my heart. Somebody said, Alec Mattia, the great preacher, said, some people tell me that Moses lived nearly 3,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago. He says, I feel like I just missed him. Because the characters of the Bible and their stories weigh so close upon my heart. If I think about Moses, here's a man who's brought up in a palace for 40 years and he has the best of everything. And then he tries to lead his people to freedom. Amen to that. And he thinks he's doing the right thing. Of course he's doing the right thing. He's just 40 years too late, too early. 40 years later, God says, lead him. Do you know who wasn't ready? The people. Nothing to do with Moses. Moses was ready. People weren't ready. 40 years he's in the desert, he's looking after sheep. He's gone from being a prince in the palace, now he's looking after sheep. He knew his destiny was to lead the people out of Egypt. Now what's he doing? He's looking after sheep. God says, look after these sheep, will you? Look after your family. Build something there. Can I tell you a feel with Moses? Because God's restored me to so much, but has not restored me to everything that I had. And God says to me, look after those sheep. Because your burning bush moment is coming. Can I tell folks here this morning, your burning bush moment is coming. You might be in the 40 years right now, but dig in with God. Perseverance builds character. Carry on to the end because you'll win the crown of righteousness. You might be with Moses in those 40 years. You might be with these Bahamians here, and everything's fallen flat, but God says, rebuild. Stick with me. I'm with you. I'm coming with you to the end. Not forgetting that we have a God of the miraculous. See, some of this message sounds like just dig in there and it kind of be all right. And you know, there's not much else you can do, so you might as well just hunker down and get on with it. But we have a God of the miraculous. Three people who were miraculously healed. The man who was born blind. The woman who was subject to bleeding. The lame man at the beautiful gate. Amazing. God can do miracles and still does miracles. What do I want to do with this message? I want to still keep being faithful and say, God, you can do miracles. Do miracles right now. Bring that burning bush moment now. And God might say it's next year. But I'm still going to pray for now, if you don't mind, because God's going to tell me then, and he's going to see my expectant, my waiting heart to see what's going on. This man who was born blind, amazing, miraculously healed. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, but he had to wait for 40 years. 39 years. It's a long time, isn't it? The woman who was subject to bleeding, she had waited for years and years and suffered for years until she was healed. The lame man at the beautiful gate, this is the most perplexing of the lot. He's sitting at a gate, which is at the entrance towards where the temple is. And that means that as Jesus walked into the temple, he must have seen this man over and over and over, and he was never healed. Why? Because this was waiting for the moment at which Peter and John said, we have nothing, got no money to give you. Can do for you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And the gospel goes all across Jerusalem as a result. It was absolutely powerful. What do we learn from all of this? God does miracles. God doesn't throw out miracles just for fun. God throws out miracles for his glory. And when he's glorified, then the miraculous happens. And God is waiting to maximize what will be for his glory. He's the God of the miraculous. And he will bring it about for his glory. What do we do with all of this? Part of me says, I want to be in the will of God, so if it's the Lord's will. But another part of me says, no, I'm not going to just sit and wait. Waiting on the Lord, you see, people talk about it as being this sort of passive thing, oh, I'm going to wait on the Lord. Waiting is an active thing. It's an expectant thing. It's a hopeful thing. The day that I waited for Sarah to come down the aisle, let me tell you, there was no passive in that wait. That was all active. That was... Oh, she's coming, she's coming. I'm going to look, I'm going to have a little sneak. She's coming, I'm telling you. Because I was on air, I was ready to go because it was so exciting. My wife was coming. My lady was coming to become my wife. I was so excited. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about actively waiting on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord expectantly renew their strength. Hopeful waiting, waiting for the blessed hope of the return of Jesus. Prayerful waiting, pray without ceasing. Give thanks always, contented waiting. Says Paul, I've learned to be content in all situations. I have learned to have nothing. I've learned to have everything. And I have learned to be content with all of that. This is the paradox of our faith. This is where we sit this morning. On the one hand, God says to us, chase, hold, grasp, come after me, press into me. And don't let go. On the other hand, he says to us, be content in all circumstances because your salvation is coming. The best is coming for you. And I mean it and intend it all for good. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that we have such precious promises from yourself. We thank you, Lord, that there is nothing that can come against us that you haven't already seen. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you give us day by day to choose a way that will build righteousness within our hearts. You are the righteous judge, and you will not let any word or any deed or any moment go past without you having preordained it and without it being possible for our good. So we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to actively wait where we need to wait, to press into you, to know that you are God, to start to see what you are doing in our lives for good and in the lives of others, and above everything else, to hold you at the very center. We want that crown of righteousness. We want that victor's medal. We want the gold medal, Lord, for holding on to you, even when it was difficult. Our hearts are before you. You know every person here, Lord. You know every circumstance. You know everything that people are going through here. And you know where this message has hit. And we understand, Lord, that you are doing a work right now through your Holy Spirit on the hearts of the people here. We pray, God, that you will come in the way that everyone needs, that there will be comfort, that there will be encouragement, that there will be lifting up of spirits. And Lord, as for us as a church, as a body of people, we're praying that we'll come alongside each other and bring the comfort that you've given to us. Amen.